Well, let's pray. Father, I want to just again pause to remember 15 years ago today, Lord, our nation was attacked. 3,000 people lost their lives and so many families were devastated that for our generation, just anew, our innocence was destroyed and removed, and in many ways our lives have never been the same since, Lord. We want to pray for the families of those who lost loved ones. Ask for your blessing upon them. We want to pray, Lord God, for your grace and mercy across our nation, for healing. I want to pray, O God, for peace, your peace, Lord, around the world, O Lord. Through the gospel, through believing the gospel, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to bring peace. That you are the Prince of Peace, O God, but not as the world understands it. We see that, we know that. And we know that by following you and in you, Lord, that the world will hate us. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would help us to believe in Jesus, to stand in Jesus in the midst of this and all evil days, Lord. You would help us to love one another, to be unified in Christ. Help us, Lord, to help one another to obey you, Father, and to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with our neighbors, and to love them in Jesus' name. We pray, Lord God, in this day that you would lead us, strengthen us, provide for us. We pray for your grace and mercy now, Almighty God, and that in all things Jesus would be glorified and magnified. For you are worthy, O God. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. This morning's passage in the book of Philippians concludes a section that we've been going through for a number of weeks. And one of the challenges with going through smaller sections of Scripture is that it's hard to see how they all fit together sometimes as you go through them over many weeks. I think the benefit is that you get time to really sink into what the passages say and what they really mean and get a chance to really reflect and meditate on them over time, as opposed to just hitting a large portion of Scripture very quickly and then moving on. But I do want to look at our passage this morning in the context in which God wrote it, because that's, I think, how we should read Scripture in general, but also because I believe it will help us to understand a common misunderstanding we have with our passage this morning. In the very first verse of our passage this morning, there's something that is difficult for us, or it seems difficult, I believe, at first reading for many of us Protestant evangelical Christians or the Protestant faith. It sounds to us at first very Catholic, and it makes us a little bit concerned, but I don't believe that's at all what it's saying. I think it very much lines in when we look in context with what the Scriptures as a whole say. If we remember what's going on, Paul, writing from jail to the church at Philippi, is concerned about persecution coming from outside the church and also from some slight division going on inside the church. And so he's writing to them and encouraging them, trying to strengthen them to stand together, to be of one mindset, to be unified, to humbly, humbly love and serve one another, stand passionately in the gospel for the gospel. There's these dual teachings he wants to reaffirm in them. That is that they are saved by God's grace. So the gospel is one thing he wants to teach them and remind them of. And the second is, having believed in the gospel, it's not just something they sit on, but that it affects how they live with one another, and that it leads them to go out to non-Christians and share and tell non-Christians about the truth that Jesus is God and died on the cross for them, that they are dead in their sins and can only hope to have eternal life by repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So it's about salvation and evangelism at the same time. Now Paul, if you would turn with me please to the book of Philippians chapter 2. But Paul began this passage back in chapter 1 verse 27. Where he's been writing to them about what they're to do as he's in jail and they are free and they are being persecuted for being Christians, and there's division creeping up, arguing, grumbling, fighting, coming up within the church, what they are to do. And just to read verse 27 of chapter 1, which starts this section here, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So he wants them to be unified, the church together, standing firm, contending, believing in the gospel, and sharing the gospel. But not as individuals, as the church, unified. And he goes on, we've been looking at the past few weeks, to humble themselves, just as Jesus humbled himself, to serve one another, become slaves to one another, just as Jesus became a slave, to have one mindset across the whole church, together, that they would work together to serve humbly and love one another. Believing the gospel, sharing the gospel, loving each other, serving each other, humbly caring for each other in the midst of persecution from outside and divisions from inside. And again, now he's going to conclude this section with a wonderful therefore and highlight his theme for this whole section of salvation and evangelism, and really salvation lived out through obedience. You know, as Jesus said, "You will know a tree by its fruits." When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you are born again, God doesn't send you a membership card in the mail. That's not how you know you're a Christian. Right? You can't get a blood test to know if you're a Christian or not. Right? You don't get a little mark on your forehead to know if you're a Christian or not. Jesus says, we'll be known by our fruits. We'll be known by our works. We'll be known by how we live. Now, he also says that it's not sin-free. We don't become free of sin completely when we become born again. That there's a process of sanctification that will take all the way up until we are glorified in heaven. Whether it's in Christ's return or whether we die before His return, that we will remain struggling with sin while we are yet in this flesh, but that for the one who is born again, there is a transformation of heart. For the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in us and begins the work of sanctifying us, of making us holy. And that through that process, over time, we change. And that we can see that transformation over time as we are made again by God's grace more and more into the image of Christ. And this is the fruit by which we are to see our salvation, if we are born again. And Paul is going to touch on that again this morning. So let's look at our passage specifically this morning, the conclusion of this section of the book of Philippians, as we will look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Salvation and evangelism. There are three commands, imperatives, in this passage that Paul has here, as Paul gives it to us. First, in verses 12 and 13, he says, work out our salvation through obedience to God. Work out our salvation. Now, at first, that sounds like, wait a minute, you mean we're saved by our works? Didn't Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, say that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works? Is Paul now changing his mind and saying that we are saved by works? No, not at all. Though I understand when we first read this, and as we tend to read our Bibles in isolation from other verses and out of context, it can appear that way at first. This is one of the challenges I think we have with a current structure of our Bibles. Most of us in your English translation, you probably have a section or a heading break right before verse 12. It says something, shining as stars or something else, without grumbling or complaining, depending upon which translation you have. And so you have this these couple paragraphs here, these three sentences, set off from the rest of the chapter with a little kind of subheading. And so our eyes tend to think of this as a separate thought, a separate a part of what Paul is saying. When we see that, we tend, when we're reading our Bibles, doing our devotions in the morning, we tend, therefore, to stop before a section heading. And when we start at a section heading. We'll read between section headings, right? And so we often, if you're anything like me, we're such finite creatures, we tend to forget what we read 5 minutes ago. Never mind what we read yesterday, And so even if you are reading through the book of Philippians in your devotions, you might have stopped at verse 11, as we did last week in the sermon, and you come the next day to verse 12, and you forget how the context ties together. So it's a challenge. There are a number of Bibles that are being published now that are taking out all of the headings and are taking out even the verse numbers and are being written much more as a book, taking out even this dual column format, which is very helpful for us to study the Scriptures, but for us to read and meditate on the Scriptures sometimes can be a challenge. They kind of force our brain into a left brain only type of thinking with the Scriptures, which I think has been a challenge for us in the West for a while now, how we read the Scriptures. We can miss the context of the Scriptures here. And that I call that out because I think that's a particular problem we have with reading this verse. Even though, if you sat down to read this passage in your devotions one morning, we really, if we do start in verse 12, we really need to not start in verse 12. Right? Why do I say that? If you sit down in your devotions and it says, today we're going to start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and you sit down with your nice cup of coffee sitting there or tea, and you open your Bible and you're all, this is great, and you got in your comfy devotional chair and you got your nice Bible, and you go, okay, today we're on Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. Why do I say right away, you got to say to yourself and say, Lord, I can't start in this verse. But therefore, the very first word tells you this passage doesn't start here. Now, it takes a little bit to figure out what the therefore is referring back to. Is it just referring back to verses 5 through 11? Which I think it is. But I also think it's referring back to all of verse chapter 1, 27 through the end of this section here. I think it's a both and. The words line up. The words match from verses 27 and 28 to what he's saying in verse 12 through 18 here. It's the same words as we read it together. So that's one problem we have, is we tend to read passages in isolation, so it leads us to misunderstand this passage and read it and say, work out your salvation. Does that mean we're saved by works? No. That's one problem we have with how we misinterpret this passage. Second problem I think we have, why we misinterpret this passage, is because of our beautiful heritage, our beautiful, glorious inheritance for probably most of us as Americans. As Americans, one of our strengths is our individualism. We are very individualistic, which gives us the ability to say an individual can make much of themselves in America. And we maybe don't even think about that. We take that for granted. There are many nations in the world and throughout the history of the world where that isn't the case. That hasn't been the case. Where remember when I was a kid, there was these great little short videos called Schoolhouse Rock. Anybody remember Schoolhouse Rock? Yep. As your body grows bigger, your mind grows stronger, it's great to learn because knowledge is power. It's Schoolhouse Rocking. No. Okay. Well, there were these little, in the 70s and 80s, there were these little cartoons, 2-minute cartoons, that would, they'd put on throughout the afternoon probably, during afternoon TV, that would teach us about the Constitution, about American history, about addition and multiplication, and they were in song form to help kids remember them. They're wonderful. They're absolutely, they're glorious. They're just wonderful there. And we learn about in part about America and our ability to be. Anyone can grow up to be the president, is what one of them sings. Anyone can grow up to be the president. Well, in most countries, that's not the case. anyone in America, and there's you have certain advantages based upon your position and your family and your status and your economic, absolutely, I'm not denying any of that. But that we have as an individual the ability to affect change and to be our own person because of freedoms and liberties and opportunities in America. That's a huge strength. What it has created in us as Americans, though, is we think about ourselves only as individuals. And so we don't think about community very much. We don't think about being part of a whole. So when we read, "Work out your salvation," we automatically, because of limitations in English language also, assume, as we came and sat down with our coffee early in the morning and started in verse 12, we assume Paul is talking to me. You, singular. These two problems lead us to misinterpret that verse. That verse, the therefore, is in the total of Paul speaking to the church at Philippi, where he has been telling them to be unified, to now that you are saved, here's how you are to live. Here's how you are to function. And the you is not me, it's you, the church. Now that you are saved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work together, bear fruit, live, as I've just been talking about, and as I'm going to describe in a minute, Paul's saying, an example of what it looks like to live as God's saved people. Working out your salvation means bearing fruit, which is what he's been talking about. Not as an individual Christian, as the church. He's saying, listen, church, you've got some problems. You've got some grumbling and some complaining and some fighting and some disagreeing with each other and some breaking down the unity. Work that out as coming from your salvation, as part of your salvation, as fruit of your salvation. Work that out, church, because it matters. And in case you're going to misunderstand what I'm saying, let me clarify who does the work for you in the next part of the sentence here. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it is God who works in you. So in case there's any misunderstanding about who it is who does the work for salvation and who it is who does the work of unifying us, Paul lays it right out and says, it's God who does the work. It's God who does the work. And in case you also are thinking, well, wait a minute, no, I'm still not seeing how Paul is, I really think that Paul's talking about saved by works here. Look at the whole context. Go back to the beginning of this section, not verse 27 in chapter 1, but verse 28. Again, the very beginning of this section here, where Paul, in the middle of his sentence of verse of the first sentence of this section, where he's telling us to be like-minded, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This, standing as one, is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. You will be saved, and that by God. We are saved by God, Paul says. Now that you have been saved by God, church, work out that salvation. Live out that salvation with fear and trembling because it's a big deal. We've been saying that every week. To Paul, it's a big deal. To God, it's a big deal how we love each other, how we treat each other, how we serve each other, how we humble ourselves to each other. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. And Paul's reminding us, in case there's any confusion in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. It brings God joy. It brings God joy to sanctify us, to save us, to sanctify us, to work within us, to unify us, to be one, church. To work within us, to enable us to love each other. It brings God joy to do that work which only He can do. So He's calling us to be one. He's calling us to this obedience to the gospel, not just being born again and going on our way, not just saying a sinner's prayer and going on and living any way we want to do, but being converted for Christ and living out the gospel every moment of our lives. But it's not under our own power or our own strength. It's God who works in us. And boy, does it bring Him joy and make Him happy to enable us to do that. That's what Paul is telling us here. Therefore, work out our salvation. His first command. Second, the command in verses 14 through 16, which is really going to be, as Paul's been doing, a specific illustration of the command he just gave. Here's one example of this, of working out our salvation together as the church. He says, do not grumble or argue. Do not grumble or argue. Verses 14 through 16. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Do everything without complaining or arguing. You see in Acts chapter 6 that the two different groups of Jews, the widows from the Greek Jews and the widows from the Hebraic Jews, were having disagreements. The Greek Jews weren't getting a fair distribution of the food, and it caused them to grumble, grumbling about it, which caused the church to take notice and act. But the word is that they were grumbling, complaining about it. This word appears a lot with the Israelites in the desert when they're wandering for 40 years, that they're constantly grumbling against God. Now God answers and responds. It's not just because He's a bad parent how He responds, but it also isn't validating their approach that they should be grumbling. Right? Can take their concerns, genuine needs before the Lord, but God is saying this idea of grumbling and complaining and arguing about whatever. Saying, don't do that. It's not the way to handle our differences. It's not the way to handle the things that are problems. Because that means brings about the division and the divide and the really blaspheming of God as we split. Don't grumble or argue or complain. It doesn't mean just keep your mouth, that you have to just go along. But it means the opposite is we humbly, in love, serving one another, raise issues humbly with one another, caring for one another. And as Paul has been saying, putting others' needs before our own. Putting others' needs before our own, which is what Jesus did. That's the example He gave for Jesus in the last passage. What comes about from this? What comes about from following this command that Paul gives here? When we do not grumble or complain or argue with each other, but instead humbly put each other's needs before our own needs, humbly serve each other, what happens? It's very powerful, I think, what Paul says that happens next. Remember the context in which the Philippians live, because I think it's similar to our own context. They live in a culture which is antithetical to Christianity, to the kingdom of God. They live in a culture that's captivated by commerce, by money, by really pagan worship and influence in the midst of affluence. And any effort of the Christians, Paul and Silas, and then others, the church now after them, to stand in Christ is met with opposition from the culture. The culture is dark. It is an ungodly culture. It is a dark culture. It is like a tidal wave against the Christians trying to stand in God. And Paul says, if you, as the church, humbly love each other and work through your differences without arguing or complaining, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and deprived generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain or for nothing. As we work through our struggles together in love, in humility, without arguing and complaining and grumbling, Paul says, in the midst of a dark generation, in the midst of a depraved generation, we will shine like stars. And notice he says, as you hold out the word of life, that's evangelism. As we go into this crippled generation, this depraved generation, this darkness, and we look to hold out the word of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We look to offer hope to those who are dying in Christ. If we go with grumbling and backbiting and scorn for each other, Christ will be rejected. If we go loving each other sacrificially, humbly caring for each other, we will shine in the darkness, and the world will not understand, but they will be drawn to Christ. That's the same thing as Jesus prays in John 17, 21, 22, 23, as he prays to the Father for us. I pray, Father, that they may be one, the Christians who come after him, as we, Father, are one, so that the world may know that you sent me. The world may believe that Jesus is God. How? By us being one in love. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. If we do not argue or grumble when we have differences. I know it's hard. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. We won't look at that now for time. Speaking to one another in love. Paul again is going to call out, as he has been in this passage and really through the whole book too, that as the Philippians live this way, live this working out of their salvation, this obedience to the gospel, this living out their faith in real ways of how they treat each other, in real ways of how they live together. Paul says, oh, if I hear about that, I'm going to be filled with joy. I will know that all of my service, my life that I've poured out for you, the reason I'm in chains for you, it won't be in vain. And he will rejoice in that. He'll know that he did not run or labor in vain. Work out your salvation, church, through obedience to the gospel, now that God has enabled you to believe the gospel. What's one way that looks like? Do not grumble or argue or complain with each other, but humbly serve and love each other, placing others' needs before yours. And third and final command, exhortation, imperative that Paul gives in this passage, says, rejoice in our salvation and in our fellowship and in our suffering. Rejoice. Now, Philippians has been called the book of joy. We're going to see this again in chapter 4. He's going to give the command again. It's actually a dual command to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. It's this wonderful few verses in the beginning of chapter 4, where it's going to be seven commands he's going to give only in a few verses there. Pack them all together of what we are to do, how we are to live. And two of them are going to be rejoice. But it's not just in chapter 4. He says it here also in verses 17 and 18. But even as I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Even as he is suffering in chains, even as he is thinking about dying, thinking that maybe he's going to die in jail for being a Christian, as he thinks about why he's in jail, as he thinks about the Philippians and his hope of them hearing his call that they would humbly love each other, and as he thinks about them actually living it out by God's grace and by God's power, even as he's thinking about his own death, even as he has to suffer and become a martyr, he rejoices. He rejoices. The circumstances don't cripple him. The reality of his salvation, the reality of the salvation of the Christians at Philippi, the reality that his suffering, being in jail, is bringing about more and more gospel witness for Jesus, it just brings him joy. And he says, as you reflect on these things, and as you begin to live into these things, live into loving each other more and more, begin to change the way you behave towards each other, begin to have your church changed by obeying the gospel more and more, you're going to rejoice also. You're going to rejoice by seeing the power of God at work as you believe God for these commands that I call you to. You're going to see the transformation. And the church isn't going to be the way it used to be. Things aren't going to remain the same. You still may die and be arrested and be killed for being a Christian. You still may be hated and be persecuted. But rejoice. As you serve Christ, as you humble yourself as Christ humbled himself, for you are in line, walking in the reality of the presence of your Savior, of Jesus. And so Paul says, it brings great joy as we abide in, connect with, fellowship with Christ and one another. And one another. As we think about and live into our salvation, the fruit of our salvation, and then turn around and share that fruit through evangelism with those around us. Paul is exhorting us here with big commands, a big call here. He's setting as our example Jesus himself. That's a big call. Holding up our Savior who loves us and died for us. And we are sinners. We are sinners. And our sin breaks our fellowship with the Father and with each other. And we hurt each other. And we hurt ourselves. Thanks be to God, there is forgiveness in Christ. Our Father does not turn away from us when we come to Him in Christ. He is in our fellowship, brothers and sisters. He is here. He is in our congregation. And we live in the midst of a culture, of a town that is dark. We live in a time period which is dark. The cultural forces are against the kingdom of God. I know that each generation looks around and says, wow, it is worse now than it has ever been in a previous generation. I will join with that and say, wow, it is worse now than it has ever been in the previous generation. Take that for what it is. I mean, again, I think every generation I know says that and feels that truly. I understand. I understand. But God has given us, with Himself in the middle of us. He has not called us to be individuals, individual Lone Ranger Christians. Praise be to God. And that we need one another to help each other to stand. And so we must, by the grace of God, humbly love, serve each other, forgive each other, seek Christ and walk in Him always. May we, by the grace of God, humbly obey God and do so for the sake of Jesus and for our great joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank You that You are our Father and You have made Christ known to us, Lord. I pray, O God, that just as with Paul and with the Philippians, that faith would take deeper and deeper root moment by moment, day by day. That we, O God, would live and love and believe in You and with You more and more each moment, O God. And not just as individuals, Father, but as Your church, as Your body, as Your family, Lord. And Lord, as in all families, we, because of our sin, we hurt each other. I pray, Father, You forgive us when we do. And that You heal us and You help us. You help us to stand against and stand in the midst of a darkness, Lord, around us. Not with our fists held high trying to fight the culture, Lord. But standing together, knowing who we are in You, Lord, that we may love those with whom we come encounter. and that we may love each other in the name of Christ. So hold us and help us, Lord, to live obediently the fruit of the gospel. We ask this all in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.